You want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're continuing our series in the book of John. Next week, immediately following the morning service, we might have a little family meeting to answer some questions. We'll let you know about that during the week. We might shoot you an email just a little bit. If that's the case, it'll be short. It'll be immediately after, and we'll go from there. So we really don't know. That's why I say might until later this week. So we'll let you know on that. Well, it was December 1903, and after many attempts, the Wright brothers finally did it. They were successful in creating this flying machine that actually flew for 120 feet, and they were excited about it, and so they telegraphed this message to their sister Catherine, and this was the message. We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas. Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper, and she showed him this particular message, to which the editor said, "Well, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the obvious. Whether it was because he had thought that this was impossible, or perhaps he just read it too quickly and missed it, the point is, he missed this historic announcement. What's really been the same in the book of John, chapter 4 and 5 and 6, 7, 8 and 9 and 10. This same message has been crafted by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the promised one, as that one who is actually fully God and fully man at the same time. It's plain, it's simple, his message is the same throughout so much of his dialogue. And you might be thinking to yourself as we've been walking through this wonderful book together, gosh, it just seems like everything that Jesus is saying is just really the same thing. And it begins to make sense. Well, perhaps that's why John has arranged it this way, remember? Because that was the purpose of this whole book. So that you might believe, he said, I write these things, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So today is no different. This is following on the heels of the Good Shepherd discourse. Do you remember this particular happening in likely October? And now we've kind of speed up here at verse 22 to the month of December, and we meet this feast of dedication. And this was celebrating a happening that happened in 167, or actually 164. But 167, Antiochus Epiphanes, remember, the Syrian invaded the Jewish nation. He overthrew Jerusalem. And there in the midst of the temple, the worst thing that he could ever do, he did. He desecrated the very altar of God by setting up a pagan altar there. Well, you can imagine the Jewish nation was outraged, but they were oppressed. And through time, they began to a leader emerged, Judas Maccabees, and they recaptured the city in December. And they rededicated the temple, and they had an 8-day celebration to rededicate the temple. And so after which they had declared, though this wasn't one of the feasts that was set by God, the three major feasts that all the Jews were required to attend, this was this 8-day feast in celebration what had happened years previous. And that became what is celebrated today. It's also called not just the Feast of Dedication, but the Feast of Lights. It's Hanukkah. And celebrating this wonderful happening, and also integrating the Jewish religion into these wonderful events. And Jesus is going to be talking in this portico, this porchway, if you will, that's on the eastern part of the temple. And basically, it's a covered walkway where Jesus will interact with the Jewish nation. This is the same place that the early Christians, they will meet. This is the same place that all the crowds gather. You remember when Peter and John healed the lame man. It's also the place where the Levites resided. And many of the teachers of the law, they came to this particular place to hear and to answer questions. It was thought to be the only part of the original temple of Solomon that was left. And so that's a little bit of the background this morning to set us up here for these verses. So if you would stand with me this morning, I pray that you would hear God's voice yet again. I pray that it would be plain, that it would be simple. And I pray that for both you and myself, that we would be responsive to God's call on our life. Hear God's word in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who has remained secretive, but a God who has revealed himself in his word. And then a Father who sent his Son to reveal to the world what you are like. But not only to reveal yourself, also to die in the place of those who don't deserve it. Father, our affection should be full, and it should be our greatest privilege and honor and joy to worship you, to see you in all things, and to exclaim your greatness and your might and your splendor. But so many times, Lord, I confess, I don't. And we don't, as individuals, as a church, as churches, as nations. But I pray, O Lord, today that you would make yourself great yet again. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's interesting in this book where Jesus seems to have a number of tense moments. Moments where He's on the brink of death. And yet, for some reason, He either slips away or somehow He turns a phrase and somehow the strain and stress is relieved. And yet, then it builds up yet again and He finds Himself in opposition to the authorities. And this morning, we're looking at this passage where Jesus finds Himself in this tense moment yet again with the Jews having in their hands stones ready to stone Jesus. And He calmly replies, "For which of the good works of the Father that I've been doing are you going to stone me?" And look at verse 33. The Jews answered Him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." This is really the crux of the situation. They unmistakably have understood what Jesus is saying. He has made it very plain, very simple, very clear. But they're not ready to receive that truth. They're not ready to bow their knee. They're not ready to submit to this one who claims that He's God. You remember the atmosphere during the time. The Jewish nation was looking for this deliverer, this promised one, who would lead the nation, much like the hero Judas Maccabees, and somehow overthrow the governing authorities and somehow set up a kingdom where righteousness would rule, but in particular, the Jewish nation would be exalted again and justice would be meted out to all of the nations. And yet it seemed that it just wasn't happening. And as Jesus begins to talk about His Messiahship, the Jewish nations, particularly the leaders, are getting a little bit frustrated. And they're hearing these things and they're seeing some of these works, but what they're not seeing is any movement towards the overthrow of the government, towards the rising of this particular army, perhaps. And they're confused. And they think Jesus is confused. In fact, they think He's demon-possessed. What would you do if someone in your midst claimed He was God? Not just a God, but claimed He was God and you could go over and touch Him on the shoulder. You could listen to Him speak. You could interview individuals who knew Him as He grew up. How would you respond to someone who is making these claims? You see, there have been many people throughout history that have made these kind of claims, that have claimed to be divine, that have claimed to have heard from God in a special way. John van Leyden, or John of Leyden, is one of those individuals. You see, he came to Munster, Germany in 1533 when all the Protestant Reformation stuff was going on and there were things that were very messy as people were trying to begin to work out this doctrine and try to establish themselves away from the established church at the time, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And John came to Munster, Germany, because he heard that there were certain preachers there that were inspired, and it was common in the city. So on Easter Sunday, 1534, John, with many others, took over the city and what has been called the Munster Rebellion. And there it was proclaimed that he was a prophet and a leader. And there they claimed all property of the city. They burned the books, all the books except the Bible. They legalized polygamy It was said that John took 16 wives. They even called the city the New Jerusalem. John of Leiden believed that he would lead the elect from Munster to capture the entire world and purify not just the Roman Catholic Church, but purify the entire world of all its evil with the sword in preparation for Jesus' second coming and the beginnings of this new age. Well, you can imagine the authorities didn't take kindly to John of Leiden, so they surrounded the city, they besieged the city, and eventually they overtook the city and overtook John and his soldiers. But John stood for something, a radicalism that was rampant. And he was associated with the Anabaptists, but he wasn't really an Anabaptist. He was really just a radical. But he was captured and tortured with red hot irons. His tongue was torn out. He was thrust through with a red hot dagger. And then he was hoisted along with Bernard Crutching and Bernard Kippernolling in three cages above the clock church, or above the church clock, where their bodies were left to rot. What's so amazing about this story that seems so foreign is it's not all that foreign. If you look up here at this picture, this is St. Lambert's Church, not in 1535, today. There are those three cages as a warning to others about this radical belief. There, in those cages, the men's bodies were left to rot. And so for 50 years, their bones remained in those cages. Finally, the bones were removed, but still today, the cages serve as a reminder. You see, but this is the central issue of the Christian faith that we're talking about. What kind of authority does Jesus Christ really have? You see, John of Leiden believed that he had some kind of authority, that he was God's special emissary sent to rid the world, to cleanse the world through uprising and sword. But this is what separates Jesus Christ from any other religious leader. Jesus was a historical man, but he claimed to be God. Look at verse 30. He said, "I and the Father are one." In verse 38, he says in our passage, "Understand that the Father is in me, and that I am in the Father." You see, this is really what was getting under the skin of the Jewish nation, of the leaders in particular, that Jesus continued to make these claims. Not just that he was a good teacher, not that he was just a good moral man, but that he was very God, that he and the Father were one. Notice in his description there in verse 30 when he says, "I and the Father are one." Notice the Trinitarian understanding. He says, "I and the Father." Two distinct persons, but they are one substance. Now Jesus has already said, and we've already looked at, so we'll not go through that, many different times where he is staking his claim. You remember as he stood before the woman of the well and she said in John 4, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." You remember what Jesus said? Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." You remember the argument after the healing of the invalid on the Saturday on the Sabbath when he was told to take up his mat and walk. And you remember Jesus did this incredible miracle, and this man took up his mat, began to walk, and the Jewish authorities were furious. And so Jesus began to interact with them, and he said, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." And Jesus says in chapter 5 of John, "These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me." Later in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 discourse, Jesus goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." In chapter 7, he says the same thing. He says, "You don't know him, but I know him," speaking of the Father, "because I am from him and he sent me." At this, They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, John tells us, because his time had not yet come. Then on the last day of the feast, in chapter 7, Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." Some, verse 44, wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of men." To which his opponents responded, "But we are Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father." To which Jesus says in chapter 8, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." He goes on to say, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." And verse 59 says of chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple. Then in chapter 9, we have the healing of the blind man, who, you remember, Jesus healed in a miraculous way. And he said, "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." And he goes and finds this blind man after he's healed him. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him now. In fact, he's the one who's speaking with you." In this chapter that we just looked at last week, Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Is it obvious enough? Is it plain enough? Has he said it enough times? Has he proved it enough with his works, with the miracles that are happening left and right? You remember John even said of his miracles, he said that if I wrote down all his miracles, even all the books in the entire world would not have room to contain these miracles. It is so obvious that Jesus is who he says he is. But why is it that they're struggling to believe? Watchman Nee said, "If we're not prepared to buy the truth at the cost of our own humbling, we shall not receive it." See, submitting to God means allowing Him to inform you and who He is and what He's like, rather than erecting our own God and baptizing that idol with whatever we think fits God best. You see, we do the same thing. We've perhaps, if you're a Christian here this morning, you come to Christ. But so many times as you have navigated the course of your life, there have been moments where you have had to come to grips with the truth of, am I going to trust God for this next step because my circumstances don't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me? And it seems to me that God would work this way, when in reality He's working a very different way. You see, and that's really what's going on in the leaders' hearts. Although it's obvious, although it's plain, they've erected in their own hearts, in their own minds, what the Messiah is supposed to look like, what the Messiah is supposed to do, how He's supposed to act, how that affects them. And their program is very different from God's program. The way they intend the Messiah to come and set up His kingdom is very different from the way the Messiah from God, Jesus Christ, has come and has set up His kingdom. And so they struggle to believe. They struggle because they've been taught all their lives that God is one God. Look at verse 34. Jesus says something very strange. He says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Jesus says, "If I call them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" It's a strange verse. Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, verse 6 in particular. Let me read it to you. A psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Verse 6. "I said," here's the verse he's quoting, "you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men when you fall like every other ruler." You see, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. And in their mind, they're like, How can He be God when we've learned all our lives that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one? This is what we recite to ourselves every morning, every single day of our lives. The Shema, that is central to our faith. And here He is saying that He is the Son of God, saying that He is God. This doesn't fit with Scripture. And Jesus quotes this obscure Scripture and He says, well, wait a minute. Why do you have such a difficulty with this plurality if your own Scripture, to which you are experts in, to which you hold up as the true Word of God, which it is, which it cannot be broken, your own Scripture says this, I said, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High. You see, it's a difficult passage to try to decipher. But likely, I believe the solution is this. That in that psalm, God is chastising the different rulers of Israel, particularly the judges, those who've been in leadership. And He's chastising them because they're oppressing the poor, they're neglecting to do their duties, and they're acting in a corrupt way. And so God is instructing them and correcting them, trying to show them that that's not His way. But these people who sit in these positions of power are, in a sense, gods. They're not gods in a divine sense, but they're making these judgments that as are seen as the sovereign work of God. And they are God's emissaries or representatives. And so God says in that passage, verse 6, I said you are gods, you leaders, you rulers, but because you're acting like this, you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. You see, Jesus takes an obscure passage to try to stir up their heart, to try to open their minds to the truth of who He is. But they refuse to believe. They refuse to submit to God because they have this preconceived notion of who God is. How about you this morning? Do you have any preconceived notions of how God should be acting in your life right now? How He should be acting in your marriage or in your parenting or in your neighborhood? Whatever it is, that endeavor that you're waiting to pursue, or that relationship perhaps that hasn't come, or that job that seems to elude you. What is your God like? Is it the God of Scripture, or is it a God of your own making? You see, I think just like the Jewish leaders in this passage, many times we have a God of our own making. And we'll worship at that God's feet, but when we are encountered, or when we are challenged and we encounter the true God, we have a hard time acknowledging the reality of who He is. This is what I love about this passage. One of the things when we're studying God's Word, when you're reading God's Word, you need to ask yourself this question every time you're reading. You need to ask yourself this question. How does this passage make God look great? God, show me your greatness. Help me not just to read through these words and miss your greatness. And I think it's in verse 31. Look at verse 31 in this passage. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Isn't that incredible? They're there in this colonnade, in this covered porch. Jesus is teaching, and they're interacting, and there's likely some construction project going on, because remember, this is in basically the temple proper. And they have gone over, scrambled, picked up stones, and they've come back. You might say, well, why is God so great? Look at verse 37, keeping that in the background. He said, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is with me and I am in the Father. Do you see it? They have stones in their hands. They're waiting to stone Jesus Christ. And rather than throwing lightning bolts at heaven or from heaven at them, He's pleading with them to put down their stones and to entrust Him with their hearts. Even in the midst of stone holders, there are the elect. There are those God is calling to Himself. Behold the love of God. While they're in the midst of their sin, God still loves them. He still pleads with them. He says, listen, even if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe that which is going around you. Believe that which you've seen, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Listen, I understand that you can't understand, but look around you. Can you imagine an angry mob carrying stones? And rather than running, rather than just destroying them, God loves them right in the midst of their sin. That's an incredible truth about God. I'm going to share something with you. I want you to listen very closely. For the Christian, and I qualify that, for the Christian, even while engaging in an act of sin, God still loves you. Let's have an extreme example. Hear me right, hear me well. Even as the Christian is sinning and perhaps even viewing pornography, God's love for him or her has not changed one bit. Even with stones in their hands, and these we don't know, these are obviously not Christians, these are obviously opposing Him, God loves these people enough to speak the truth. And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they won't receive the discipline of God, because that's loving too. I'm not saying that God condones it. I'm not saying that somehow, hey, this is what we should do and we should just abuse grace. But this is just the truth of grace. God doesn't love you for what you do or don't do. God loves you for what Jesus has done. And that will never change. Your positional relationship with Jesus Christ never changes. Even if you live your life, the rest of your life, in such a holy, magnificent way, God's not going to love you any bit more than He does right now or the day at your salvation. And even if you mess up time and time again, God's not going to love you any less. It is amazing. This is an amazing God that we serve. How are you saved? Perhaps you were in the midst of an immoral relationship. Perhaps your mouth was filthy. Perhaps you were still filled with self-righteousness and thought you were better than others, and yet, with stones of sin in your hands, He still loved you. It's an amazing truth about God. Don't miss this. This is how Jesus is treating His opponents. This is how Jesus is treating those who hate Him. How much more will He treat those who love Him? And yet we're in those circumstances that we described a little bit earlier. We're in those situations and we're angry at God as if He's somehow not wise or somehow He is excluding us. And we're believing these lies about God and it's just not true. He's a God that's patient. He's a God that's kind. He He says, listen, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that I'm doing in the name of my Father. They bear witness about me. But you see, their preconceived notions of who God is are getting in the way. Let me give you an example. You remember the story of John the Baptist. You remember his whole mission. What's John the Baptist's entire mission? Yeah. To go before Jesus, prepare the way before Jesus, to point to the world, this is Jesus, right? Here's the message of the Old Testament. Where's the Lamb of God, right? Message of the New Testament. Behold, there He is. That's John. That's John's job. He's pointing to Jesus, right? He knew that Jesus was going to be, that Jesus was the Messiah. How did he know? God had given him the sign. When you see the Spirit of God rest on that one, the one you see the Spirit of God rest on and remain, that's the one who I'm sending. You remember? And so John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, shortly thereafter, John finds himself in prison. And what does John do? John sends his disciples back to Jesus. And what does he say? His disciples come back and for a message from John and they say, are you really the one whom we were to expect, or should we expect someone else? What happened? John couldn't see the Messiah because all he could see was prison bars. All he could see was prison walls. And his understanding of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was going to do was wrong. Flipping your Bibles to the left to Isaiah chapter 61 with me very quickly. You remember when Jesus went to his hometown, he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read this passage, and it was speaking of Jesus and what he was going to do and what he had done, or what he was about to accomplish. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Hold your place there while I read you what Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciples to go back and tell them. Jesus said, listen, John has this question. So Jesus says, you go back and you tell John this. This is Matthew 11, 5 and 6. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus is saying, listen, this is how you can know. You can trust God who wrote the Old Testament 700 years previous in the book of Isaiah, because John would have known the book of Isaiah, believe me. And so Jesus quotes Scripture and says, John, this is how you can know. This is what God promised the Messiah would do. And it's obvious what I've been doing. I'm the Messiah. You're right. But that's not the point I'm getting at. Now keep that in your mind, Matthew 11, 5 through 6. And then let's read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, here's Jesus, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Did you notice something? Jesus left out something very important. Let me read it to you again. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You get it? John's expecting something else of the Messiah. There's a little phrase there that Jesus stops in the middle of the quotation to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But he doesn't go on, and the day of the Lord's vengeance. That's what John's waiting for. Wait a minute, Jesus. When the Messiah comes, justice is going to be meted out to all the world. When the Messiah comes, not only is he going to preach to the poor, not only are the blind going to see and the lame going to walk, but there's going to be justice, finally. Captives are going to be released. How come I'm in prison? How come justice is not happening? You see? His understanding of Jesus coming was flawed. Because he thought when the Messiah came, all of that was coming at once. And what Jesus' message to John is this: John, the lame walk, the blind see, the favor of the Lord has come. You see, there's going to be a day for justice. There's going to be a day for vengeance, John, but not yet. That's when I come back the second time. When I come back the second time, that will be when all justice will be meted out. That's when every knee will bow, every tongue confess. I am here, John. Your understanding of my mission is flawed. It's not right. You're seeing it all together. And it comes in a couple stages. You see, many times we understand that, don't we? That's what one theologian has called the already, but the not yet. In other words, the kingdom of God is already here. Jesus has come. Salvation is here. We're forgiven of our sins. We're cleansed. We're robed. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're guaranteed eternal life to come. But we live in this world of not yet, where the kingdom of God isn't fully realized because there's still sin in the world, because we still live in this earth, and we're tucked in this time period between the already and the not yet. You see, if John understood that, like you understand that, he wouldn't be asking those questions in prison. Are you really the one? Or should we expect somebody else? What's my point? This is my point. Our notion of who God is and how He's supposed to operate affects the way we live. It's important for us to dig in. It's important for us to come to God's Word and to believe it. To trust Him. And you see, that's what's not happening with these leaders. They have in their own minds their own notion of who God should be and what He should be like. But it's obvious. And so Jesus says, listen, if you don't believe me, look around you. You see, they're asking Jesus to plainly tell them if He's the Messiah or not. But you see, as Jesus does so often, He tells them so much more. Listen, I'm not just the Messiah. I'm your God. I'm that good shepherd that we sang about this morning. And I have come to go after my people. I have come to bind them up. I have come to rescue them. I have come to preach this good news to the poor. But look what he says in verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock. You don't believe because you're not mine. Who are those who are part of God's flock? They're those we've already read about. They're those that have been given to Jesus by the Father. You see, there's a sense where they're responsible to believe the works that Jesus has been performing. But there's another sense, a greater truth that's going on, but they can't believe because they're not a part of His flock. Haven't you ever wondered as you're reading these pages, as you are interacting with these individuals that are watching Jesus do these incredible things? Can you imagine what it would be like for a man to heal every single disease that was sent to him one night in a village? To watch someone who had been born blind? That's what the blind man says to these same leaders. He says, wait a minute, you don't know where Jesus comes from? You don't know that He's from God? No one has ever seen this. Never has the world known a man to be healed who was born blind from birth. Remember when the Pharisees and the leaders of the law, they sent their own guys to try to capture Jesus and bring Him back. And they said, where is He? Remember just a couple chapters ago? You remember what they said? They said, never have we ever heard anyone teach like this. You see, it was plain. It was simple. No one had ever taught like Him. No one had ever done what He had done. And yet they still do not believe. Doesn't that cause your heart to wonder? Why not? How come? Well, the answer is in verse 26. You do not believe because you're not a part of My flock. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, speaking of this flock, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice what He says. He says, I, Jesus, Messiah, God in the flesh, I give them eternal life. I don't offer it. I give them eternal life. And because I give them, I bestow eternal life upon them, they will never perish. They will never perish because I give them eternal life. And as I give them eternal life, no one can snatch them out of My hand. Why can no one snatch them out of His hand? He goes on to say, because My Father has given them to Me. And He is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Therefore, anyone who I give eternal life, because I am one with the Father, no one can take away this eternal life. No one can snatch it. Perhaps you know the story of Olaudé de Equiano, who was instrumental in, with William Wilberforce and others, there abolishing the slave trade in England. But you remember he was a prince in Nigeria in 1745, but about the age of 11, he was kidnapped with his younger sister, and he was forced into domestic slavery in another village. Then he changed hands and was transported with 244 other Africans across the Atlantic Ocean to Barbados and then to the West Indies. And then he was transferred to our own state of Virginia. Later, he was freed, went on to Philadelphia and to London. But he was snatched away from his family. And when he finally got back to return, his family was gone. You see, he was taken away. Well, Jesus says in this passage, no one can kidnap you from Me. No one can snatch you from Me. You see, I give eternal life. And when I give eternal life, I also give eternal protection. And no one will ever perish in My hands. No one will ever be snatched away. Jesus, in the midst of this intercourse going on with these individuals, He is telling not only answering their questions, but He's given this greater truth. He's pointing to the truth that He is God and He is the one that gives everlasting life. He's not just some Messiah that's going to somehow put on a sword and or strap on a sword and take up the shield and somehow overthrow the government. He is one who's going to destroy the works of the devil. He is going to defeat death. And He is going to give eternal life. And when He does, no one can snatch those individuals out of His hands. It's an incredible truth. You see, that means this. Remember, this is all in the Good Shepherd kind of imagery, right? The wolf can't snatch that individual from God's hand. Even the devil himself, he cannot snatch that individual from God's hand. Even that individual himself or herself, once God has got a hold of them and given them eternal life, they too are His. And no one can snatch them from His hands. Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. if that were possible. In other words, it's not possible. It's not possible. Once I have you in my hand, I have you. And that's the foundation of not only eternal life, but eternal assurance. That a person's assurance rests on these truths. And if you have any questions regarding the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, this book in particular, John, over and over again says things like this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I chose you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." He will say things like this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I'll never turn away." You see, there's this sense that God, John is working in this chapter and in this book, this complete biblical truth where God is glorified, where God is the one who comes. God is the one who lives the perfect life. God is the one who dies on the cross. God is the one who's raised again. God is the one who speaks truth. God is the one who, while we are holding stones, He transforms hearts and changes lives and draws them to Himself. And as He draws them to Himself, He protects them and He keeps them. And no one, He says, can snatch them from my hands. And I think many times when we read a verse like this, we think of different sayings like "once saved, always saved." And I don't believe this is the place to fully go into this right now. Because we all know people, don't we, who have made a profession early in their life, but they're living with their girlfriend and they're living in sin. And we quote rightly John, 1 John 3, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Or we know other folks who perhaps aren't living in sin, at least obvious sin, but others who have made a profession, but there really isn't any real fruit. There's really no possession of fruit. There's just a general apathy about the things of God. They'll go to church once in a while, and sometimes they'll even, you know, maybe join some evangelistic endeavor, but there doesn't seem to be much fervor. There doesn't seem to be much vitality. They're just pretty much indifferent. They can take it or leave it. John 15 says it this way: "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." You see, all of these things are true. That's the reality that we live in. But this truth, when Jesus says that all the Father give me will come to me, and I will by no means ever cast out. And when he says here in this passage that no one, I will give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Do you believe that? You see, if you do, you not only know the Messiah, but you're beginning to know, hopefully in a progressive way, God Himself. You see, it should be plain, it should be simple by now, it should be obvious that these works that Jesus has done, and never before has anyone ever done these kinds of works, or as you hear His teachings and listen to Him interact, that never before has anyone taught like this or spoke like this. Or even with those who have stones in their hands, or while He has spikes in His own, never has the world seen anyone love like this. It's plain. It's simple. Do you believe it? Do you believe Him this morning? Do you believe Him for who He is and what He says? Or do you instead build your own God, worshiping at the feet of your own understanding, your own intellect, your own experience. See, God wants to call us to something greater than that. He wants to call us to Himself, to trust Him, to believe Him. And there are going to be times where we're not going to be able to wrap our minds around things. Remember, He's an infinite God and we're finite creatures. He doesn't call us to understand everything. But He does call us to simply trust. Won't you do that this morning? The worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me, we're going to respond in song. You might ask, how can I know if I'm erecting my own gods? Jesus said last week in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come to give you life and give it to the full. Come to give you life and give it more abundantly. Many times, if there's an ungratefulness, an anxiety, many times if there is a resistance to God, it's because we're erecting our own gods. We're expecting God to work in this way, and He wants to do something so much more. He wants to do something beyond that which we can understand. He wants not merely to give us a worldly Messiah who can somehow break down prison walls, but He wants to give us everlasting life. He wants to give us eternal life. He wants to give us life and life to the full. He wants us to experience Him in the ways that He's intended, and He's good, and He's wise, and He's just. Lord, is that really You, or should we expect somebody else? O child of God, the lame walk, the blind see, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who does not fall away or take offense at me. Let's sing together.